My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope, and I just want to pray one more time before we get rolling today in the book of Matthew. Lord, we know that we are always at a great need for more clarity as to who you are and what you have done for us in your gospel. We thank you that you have not left us without counsel from your word, carried on in your word through to our hearts through the work of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we thank you that even in issues as we look at today of sin and brokenness, you are a good God who desires for us to seek obedience and the kingdom of heaven above all earthly pleasures. And so we ask, Lord, that you be gracious to us, that in a text where we are sure to encounter tension in our own hearts, that you would go before us, that you would lead us to repentance and remind us of the infinite value and forgiveness that lies at the foot of the cross. As we looked at last week, that we are servants of a king who forgave an infinite debt so that we might experience his mercy and good pleasure through Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So there's a story about a famous actor named W.C. Fields who died in 1949. Fields, I don't know if any of you knew him. I made the joke that KJ probably went to high school with him. If you knew him, he was someone who was fond of whiskey, women, fame, and none of his friends would ever think that he would be a religious person. In fact, he was one who was pretty adamantly opposed to it. But in his retirement years, Fields went to a retirement community and lived there, and one of his friends, who was a journalist for the LA Times, his name was Gene Fowler, went to visit Fields one day. And he got there, and as the story goes, he encounters W.C. Fields sitting in a garden reading a Bible. He was so shocked at the change of heart that his friend had that he asked him what was going on. And Fields, without breaking concentration, looked up and said, "Looking for loopholes. Looking for loopholes." We love loopholes, don't we? That's why, in fact, none of us would sign up for any free trials if it wasn't for loopholes. We would just be cut off from any internet offers because we want to know how we can get out. Loopholes, whether Christian or not, you know how it relieves a burden and makes life easier for us. And actually today, in the book of Matthew, as we continue in it, we find a culture that is looking for loopholes. A culture that Jesus himself is going to speak to with firmness and clarity and a right direction and a right purpose. As we've been going through the book of Matthew, Jesus is beginning to shape what life is like in the kingdom of God for his disciples. We see this theme time and time again, this phrase in the book of Matthew, either the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The two are synonymous. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, these are the values. This is what you value if you are a disciple and you desire to live life in the kingdom of heaven. Now, at one point, if you are familiar with the scripture, we go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We see Adam and Eve living in a perfect relationship with God. And there was only the kingdom of God there. That was it. It was God and Adam and Eve, and there was perfection, and there was no sin. For those who are born again, well, we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, where it will be only us and God and his perfect kingdom forever. But for right now, all of us find ourselves in an interesting situation where there is a divided kingdom. There is the promise, and even to a degree, the immediate presence of the kingdom of God through faith, but it is not the only kingdom. There are competing ideologies. There are competing sources of authority. There are competing ideas of what is good. And we don't have to look any further than the very microcosm of election season to realize this tension. I don't know. Many people have lived in the house before I lived there, and they have been registered for every political party possible. My mailbox, by the end of the day, has like 18 flyers in it, full color, enough to subsidize our whole national debt in my mailbox. And they're all promising something, right? They're all giving promises. They are all declaring in a way, this is the kingdom that is best. This is where we will flourish. And we then, as constituents, are left with the best wisdom that God has given us to vet and find which one is not only the best promises, but which promises are true promises. And that's why the story we're looking at in the book of Matthew, the whole story of Jesus Christ who lived and died and rose again for our sins, is important because not only does Jesus proclaim the promises of the kingdom of God, but in his miracles, in his death, and in his resurrection, he shows the permanence and the reality of that kingdom. It is not foreign. It is not hypothetical. It is not merely ideal. It is actual. It exists in Jesus' kingdom. Lame men walk. Dead men are raised. Blind men see. There is no kingdom like the kingdom of God. And what we looked at last week is that in this divided kingdom, people who are part of God's kingdom live distinctly from those who are part or under the authority of any other kingdom in this world. We look at the relationship Jesus called his disciples to have between one another, between brothers and sisters in faith, specifically when we sin against one another. And in a culture where our motto is fool me once and I'm out of here, Jesus calls us to not cut ties with the sinner when they've sinned against us, to not gossip, to not slander, to not throw them aside, but to pursue them, to lean into hard situations with the hope of the gospel. And what's distinct is in moving towards sin, in confronting someone with sin, any other kingdom says that that is hurtful, that is harmful, that is dangerous. But the king of the kingdom of God says that this is good and this is for your good and for the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Our relationships with one another ought to be distinct. And Jesus in Matthew 19 is taking this idea of distinction inside the kingdom of God, and he is beginning to press it even to a more intimate place in our lives, into what it will be the most intimate relationship we as humans could experience, and that is our marriages. Not only are our relationships as the church to be distinct because of the kingdom of God, but our marriages, our view of singleness, our understanding of divorce ought to be distinct from the world because of the gospel. Because behind every single heart, behind every wedding vow, inside every broken home, lies the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is capable to change everything. And so today, Jesus is going to talk about marriage. He's going to give us a framework for marriage and singleness, but he's going to do so by actually talking about divorce. And I want to say three things really quick before we get started. And the first is, if you're a visitor here, if you have come this week and last week, maybe your friend or coworker invited you, we are so glad you are here. And by the end of this, you will have sat through a sermon on confronting sin and divorce. And you might think this is a really weird religion. But here's what I want you to see today, is that the hope of the gospel is just as beautiful in times of hardship as it is in seasons of plenty. You see, Christianity is not a religion for the blindly optimistic or those just looking for quick hope. It is for people who have a realistic view of our world. Jesus is not intimidated by the circumstances of your life. No sin is too deep, no wound too painful for the gospel to lose its luster in. And topics like what we're looking at today remind us of the promise that God gives to people in Scripture that never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. And if we want that truth, then we have to look at these hardships that Jesus is talking about today, and he is reminding us that God will never leave his people, even when it seems we are most alone. And so my hope is as you are considering and listening to this today, perhaps as a non-believer, that you would consider the hope that is in this gospel, and that you would believe it, so that if God wills it, you encounter hardships like this, you are not without hope. You are not without a Savior, for Jesus is God in the shade and in the sun. Second, statistics tell us that there is probably not a single person in here who has not had a personal encounter with divorce. Somewhere in your family tree, someone has gone through the process of divorce, which means one single sermon is not sufficient to deal with all of the pastoral issues that are at play here. We can't do it. There are so many situations that go on inside of your life that when we talk about divorce, it's best to be done in submission to Scripture, but in dialogue with fellow believing friends and your elders so that we can take into account the whole situation. My goal is not to provide a comprehensive theology of divorce today, because that wasn't Jesus' goal in this text. Jesus' goal was to do something distinct in talking about divorce and showing the role and redemption we have in Jesus. And so today, I don't want you to leave here thinking that I have given you a clear-cut answer upon which you can go and make crazy big decisions in your life. We want that to be done in a pastoral relationship and in counsel with the general church that God has given you to help you in these hard situations. And then lastly, as I speak to the issue of divorce today, I am not going to speak to the issue of abuse. Abuse is something that radically changes how we approach this because physical safety is at risk. If you are being physically abused, when you leave here today, call the police and report it. Report it to the authorities. Make sure you and your family are safe. And then come and talk to the church. Come and talk to us. And we want to help you inside of that. If you're feeling that you are being emotionally or verbally abused, we want you to start the process of reaching out for help, of talking to someone in your community group, reaching out to an elder and beginning that dialogue. And so I'm saying this because as we talk about divorce today and as we look at the commands and counsel of God inside of this, I want to take this issue and I want to remove it, not because it's unimportant, not because it doesn't happen, but because I don't want to send mixed messages to people with whom there might be a threat of physical danger in that moment, okay? So we're going to take that out, and we aren't going to take that context necessarily and read it into what we're talking about today. With that being said, here's what we're going to see in the book of Matthew today. Jesus is going to be asked three questions in Matthew 19, and in answering each of those questions, he's going to provide us a perspective on how we view marriage and relationships. Those three perspectives that we're going to see is, first, he's going to point out the original pattern of marriage. Second, he's going to show us the present reality of marriage. And then lastly, he is going to show us the future of all of our relationships. All of your relationships, God is going to show you what the end and what the future of that is. And as Jesus gives these three perspectives, we're also going to look at four affirmations Jesus gives us about marriage and divorce. And so that's a lot to preface what it is we're looking at today. But let's dive into Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 3 and get started. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from the region of Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them. And the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Maybe you've heard the phrase, "This is why we can't have nice things." The Pharisees embody this in this text. Here is Jesus, and he is going, Jesus had told it to the disciples. The disciples are still unaware. Jesus is now moving. He's not bouncing around in northern Galilee. He's going to Jerusalem, where Jesus knows he is going to be killed. And yet on this death march, people are following him, and Jesus is not throwing a pity party. Jesus is not groveling for a self-esteem boost. He is healing all who come to him. There is just joy and healing and beauty, and the Pharisees are like, "Hey, let's trap him in a legal debate." I mean, sure, he's healing people, but he can't be that good, right? Let's bring this down a notch. Let's make it more realistic here. And so they come to him and they ask him a question. The question is, amidst all of this healing, "Hey, Jesus, on a related note, is it lawful to divorce one spouse for any reason at all? For any reason, is it lawful to divorce one's spouse?" Now, this might seem like an odd question to us in modern day, but the backdrop of this comes from something that Moses said in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Much like what Jesus is doing now to his disciples, he's preparing them to live as citizens of his eternal spiritual kingdom. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses has just brought God's people out of slavery, and he's bringing them to God's promised land, and he is giving them rules to live in God's physical kingdom. And much like what we focused on in Gospel-Focused Relationships and Family series, is that the laws that Moses are given to glorify God and love other people. In other words, it helps them obey what God has told them, and it helps limit their sinful actions to one another. And so as Moses is giving these laws in Deuteronomy 24, he talks about the issue of divorce. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house." So he continues a little more with that, but that's kind of the phrase they're going at, is this writing of a certificate of divorce and sending away the spouse. And we're going to return to this in a little bit, but what's important right now is to understand the Pharisees, the one who are just raining on everyone else's day, how they understand this text and why this was an important issue for them. It was assumed in the Jewish culture of the day that divorce was not only allowable, but it was commanded in some situations. The debate then was, when was it commanded? When was it that you ought to pursue divorce, given what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And just like today, when it comes to interpretation of law, there's different parties. There was the conservative option. His name was Rabbi Shammai. And Rabbi Shammai looked at Deuteronomy 24:1, and he focused on that word indecency. If he finds any indecency in his spouse, and he defines indecency in the same way Jesus is going to define indecency here, as adultery. So if your spouse commits adultery, specifically in this context, if your wife commits adultery, you are to divorce her. So that was the more conservative party. There's one grounds, and it was adultery. And then there were the two more liberal options. The first was Rabbi Hillel, and where Shammai focused on the word indecent, Rabbi Hillel focused on the word some or any. Meaning, if you find some or any indecency in your spouse, you ought to divorce her. And so that means for those who follow the more liberal party of Rabbi Hillel, some indecency could be things of complete trivial nature. She burned my soup. Literally, in the Mishnah, not God's law, but in the law that the law writers wrote to protect the law, burning of a soup, a meal that was displeasurable to you, a wife going out into society without a veil over her face, or some of you, that you don't like your in-laws, grounds for divorce. And so it's just foolishness. It could be anything. They're not focused on the what indecency is. They're focused on anything. Anything that appears to be indecent is grounds for divorce. And then there was a third, although less followed party, Rabbi Akiba, and he picked up on the phrase, no longer finds favor in your eyes. And so he says, if you are out and about and you find a woman more beautiful than your wife, you ought to divorce your wife and pursue this new woman. Three men, three loopholes of getting out of marriage. And so these Pharisees see this debate and they see their own loophole. A loophole for them that they could care less about what the impact is on marriage. They see a loophole where if Jesus sides with one of these three guys, specifically the two major parties, Shammai and Hillel, if he sides with one of them, maybe we can get the other side to join our coup against Jesus, to slander him, to make it visible that he cannot be the Messiah of God, that he is not God's chosen one. And so this is what they're doing. It's a really political thing that they're trying to trap Jesus in, but Jesus is not so duped. And what we're going to see is that he answers this challenge by looking back to the first perspective. He looks back to the original pattern of marriage. Look with me at how Jesus answers them in verses 4 through 6. Have you not read that he who created them, male and female, and said, therefore, or excuse me, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but in this text, there is something that was totally inflammatory and insulting to the Pharisees. These Pharisees are poring over legal discourses. They're reading all the works of Shammai and all the works of Hillel, and they're assessing the third option with this, and they're reading Moses, and they're reading these discourses, and they're looking back at kind of case history, and they come to Jesus to prepare for this moment of divine entrapment with all of their legal documents in hand, and Jesus says, have you not read? Have you not read? You can imagine, all we've done is read. That's all we've done. Look at this. Look at my knowledge. Look at all of this legal literature we have been going through. The best minds of Jewish scholars. Have you not read? How easy it is for us to have the same approach when we approach any area of life. That we do not look to what God has said. And Jesus says, have you not read? And now he begins to go back to Genesis chapter 2. And in that, Jesus not only affirms marriage as divinely appointed, but in quoting the Old Testament, he's affirming for us New Testament believers that the Old Testament is important, that we ought not abandon the Old Testament. There is one famous pastor that you could probably find podcasts and books galore in all of our Christian bookstores whose main point of emphasis right now is that we are in the 21st century and Christians ought to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. Well, what Jesus is proving here, that we can't unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament any more than we can unhitch ourselves from Jesus himself. And so Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, and he begins to quote from the first marriage ceremony in all of human history between Adam and Eve. And I want to look back at the context of that in Genesis 2, verses 22 through 25. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made it into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So specifically, Genesis 2, verse 24, the two shall leave father and mother and be joined, and the two shall become one flesh. That verse is the most influential verse when it comes to understanding marriage, divorce, singleness, all of that. That's the most important verse we could look at. In fact, there are three writers in the Bible who speak about the issue of marriage and divorce. Moses, Jesus, and Paul. And all three of those men have as the foundation of their theology this one verse. This verse. Moses uses this verse here to talk about this joining that happens through sexual intimacy at the marriage, in the marriage ceremony. Two are joined together and they become one flesh. It is a seal. Their covenant is sealed through the intimacy of becoming one flesh with their spouse. And now Jesus picks up on that theme in Matthew 19, and he expands it even more. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." For those who are King James people, we could say the fun thing of, "Let it not be put asunder," which still don't know what that means, but it sounds really ominous, and don't do it. No asundering at all here today. But did you notice kind of the wisdom of Jesus in this text? Shammai or Hillel? Jesus isn't cornered into picking a side. He points out to these men that they are starting at the wrong spot. They haven't considered what God has said on this issue. They say, "Is it okay to get rid of your spouse for any reason?" And Jesus says, "It's never okay. You're looking through the wrong end of the telescope. You're starting at the wrong place because that's not how God designed it." And here we see the first affirmation that Jesus makes today, and that is that marriage is an exclusive lifelong covenant. Marriage is an exclusive lifelong covenant. Now, why? Why did God in Genesis 2:24 choose to do that? Is it just because he loves good Hallmark TV, long-suffering romantic stories? Maybe. But what's interesting is actually if you look at sociologists, they say that long-term, exclusive, lifelong marriage is best for society, it is best economically, it is best for that couple, and it is best for the family. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the God who created all things, that his original plan is even recognized by non-believers as the thing which brings the greatest amount of flourishing to our society. Glorifying God and loving others is always what's best, even if it's costly. But that's not the only reason why marriage is a lifelong, exclusive relationship. We saw how Moses used this text to express the oneness. We saw how Jesus used this text to say, "Let man not put asunder. Do not try to separate what God has joined." But now we need to look and see how Paul uses this text. In Ephesians 5, verses 28 through 32. "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." You hear that one flesh in here? Love your wife as you love yourself. You are one. You don't get the option. You are one flesh. You are together. You should love your wife as you love yourself because they are. You belong to her and she belongs to you. That is the beauty of marriage, is two souls wed together in a way which only God can do. He continues, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members, one flesh, of his body. Therefore," here's Genesis 2:24, "therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and to the church." So Paul emphasizes that same oneness and inability to separate, but what's at the heart of this? How does Paul continue to expand this? Why is it exclusive? Why is it lifelong? Paul says this, it's because the relationship of leaving and cleaving and oneness is meant to point to Christ and his church. We are to be exclusive, lifelong covenant makers in relational intimacy because it is meant to represent the exclusive and eternal intimacy by which Christ weds us to God. That's what it's meant to display. Sure, it helps society. But more importantly, it proclaims the gospel by which those who come to Christ in faith are saved. The center of marriage is the gospel of Jesus. I think it's safe to say in a culture where prenuptial agreements are becoming more and more common that we need to consider Jesus' question. Have you not read? Do you not know the purpose for which God has given marriage? To those in here who are not yet married, have you not read? Do you understand the purpose upon which you would seek out marriage to one another? And does it have this view of permanence? Is it treated with such severity? Because at the heart of understanding marriage is your ability to understand the gospel. We cannot understand marriage, nor can we think about divorce, if we do not understand the gospel. This is the second affirmation Jesus makes about marriage. God is opposed to divorce. Because marriage is exclusive and lifelong, God is opposed to divorce. The early church father, John Chrysostom, speaks about Genesis 2:24, and listen to what he says. If it had been his, that's God's will, that he should put this one away, that's the language that the Pharisees are using, for any reason can we put our wife away? If it is his will that he should put one away and bring in another, when he had made one man, he would have formed many women. If it was God's design that we ought to be able to put away our spouse if there's any indecency, then God should have made plural Eves. There should have been more there. It was not part of God's plan. Actually, in Malachi 2:16, God is speaking. He says, if a man hates his wife and seeks to divorce her, it is as if you have blood on your clothes. To pursue divorce for any reason at all, God says, is to commit spiritual violence towards the one whom you have chosen to be most intimate with. We ought not answer the question or prepare for divorce if we do not have a picture of what marriage was intended to do in the garden and ultimately in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. You have missed it. Have you not read? Do you not know? Now, Jesus has very masterfully, totally sidestepped Shammai and Hillel. But the Pharisees are licking their chops now because they feel like they just got served the main course. Jesus may have dodged a puddle, but they think he has just gone off the cliff because look at what they say next in verse 7. They said to him, "Aha! Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" They say, "Aha, you really stepped in it. You didn't pit yourself against Shammai. You didn't pit yourself against Hillel. You pit yourself against Moses. You pit yourself against the very law of God in the Old Testament." The Pharisees are trying to use the word of God in the Old Testament against the word of God made flesh in Jesus Christ. And it's not going to work. It won't work for the Pharisees, and it won't work today in our culture. What's in vogue in our culture, and you've seen it perhaps most clearly in issues of sexual ethics, is to try and pit Scripture against Christianity. You've all heard that, right? Well, if we follow what the Bible says in all things, we can't eat shrimp. There is no red lobster for any of us. Certainly then, the whole construct of your religion is undone by my Wikipedia page. You see, we think foolishly, our culture thinks foolishly, that they can take the word of an infinite, perfect, all-knowing God and use it against him. It's God's word. It is not opposed to him. It does not pose a threat to him. I can use your words against you because you're a knucklehead. We can't use God's words against him. They are perfect. We don't need to fear Scripture being used to discredit the very God who breathed it into existence. Now, that doesn't mean that all the answers are simplistic and superficial. It takes right understanding of what's going on. But here's the beauty. We don't need to fear this. You, if you are in GCF, do not fear this tension. Why? Because we have Jesus. You see what Jesus does in this text? All throughout Matthew, Jesus' plea has been, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. The perfect demands of the law are met in the perfect person of Jesus Christ. But more than that, he has come not just to fulfill the law, but he has come to interpret the law for us. And that's what Jesus is doing here. In his clarifying role, he now stresses another element of relationships, and that is this, the present reality of marriage. Look with me at verses 8 through 9. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce from your wives. But from the beginning, see how he's reaching back again? From the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, not Shalel, not Hamai, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. God's original plan from the beginning was exclusive, lifelong marriage to the glory of God and in service to another. But now Jesus says, we don't live in the unopposed kingdom. Sin wages war against our marriage covenant. Sin wages war against your very marriage. And he says, it is because of sin that your heart has been hardened against God and against other people. It was not intended, but this is where we are. Where God's original plan for humanity, married, single, or otherwise, was to glorify God and love others, sin has complicated our affections and our allegiances, and now we seek to set up substitute gods at the expense of others. And because of this present state, we see the third affirmation of relationships. Divorce is always caused by sin. Divorce would have never been a possibility in the garden, but now that sin is here, so too has come divorce. Jesus, the right interpreter of the law, did you see what he did with this text? The Pharisees, back in verse 7, look at the language the Pharisees use. They say, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send away his wife? Would you see how Jesus answered that? He says, because of sin, Moses, if you have the ESV, it says, allowed it. Other translations say, he permitted it because of your hardness of heart to divorce your wives. He didn't command it. He permitted it. The culture of divorce in Jesus' time was that if you qualified for divorce with Shammai or with Hillel, you were required to do it. But people sought it out because they wanted to be required to do it. Men used this shamefully to their own advantage so that they could set themselves free for their own selfish pleasure. But in the Hebrew grammar of Deuteronomy 24, there is no command Moses is giving to write a certificate of divorce. He is not commanding them to do that. In fact, the purpose of Deuteronomy 24 was actually to protect the woman from further harm or abandonment. You see, in Jesus' culture, in the time of Matthew, it was becoming increasingly common for women, for what is probably the first time in history, to be able to divorce their husbands. This is what Herodias tried to do in order to leave her husband and go marry her brother. And it was her trying to divorce her husband and marry her uncle, that John the Baptist opposed. He said, no, what man, God has joined, let man not separate. And because John the Baptist opposed that in Matthew 14, he was killed. And so that's kind of the culture of the day, is now everyone's divorcing everyone. But back in the more patriarchal times of Deuteronomy 24, the women had no right to divorce their husbands. It was the husbands who had all the right to put away their wives, which meant at the drop of a hat, for any reason at all, a husband were to just say with a word, I send you away. And that would render the marriage covenant dissolved, and she would be on her own. And so men, in fits of drunkenness, or perhaps it's stupid, trivial things, they would just send their wives away. They'd see somebody better, they'd send it away. They didn't like what happened, they'd send her away. And this is a really severe offense, and God cares deeply about this because we see time and time again in the Old Testament commands to care for widows and orphans, because in that day, a woman who was once married, who is now not married, had very little social standing. And so God is seeking to protect the woman by saying, when you put her away, you go get that certificate of divorce. And how does this protect women? Well, it does it in two ways. One, it provided a period of waiting for the man to sober up, to think deeply about what it was that was going on. He had to go to the Levites. He had to get a certificate written up. It was the one case of blessed bureaucracy where you had to wait and consider and ponder and think. And it wasn't this inflammatory emotion. And two, the certificate of marriage legally dissolved in recognition of the civil authorities. It legally dissolved that marriage so that that husband, out of spite, couldn't wait until his ex-wife was about to remarry someone and say, ah, she's still mine. You can't marry her. And just despite her, husbands would refuse to allow their spouses to remarry. And so the certificate dissolved that so that woman would be free. So Jesus is saying Moses never commanded you to divorce, and you shouldn't assume you must divorce your spouse, even if sin is involved. Neither Moses, nor Jesus, nor Paul prescribe divorce. I want you to hear that. Neither Jesus, nor Moses, nor Paul prescribes divorce, but in circumstances, even though all divorce is caused by sin, for the protection and the limitation of sin, divorce is sometimes permitted. And that's the fourth affirmation we see today, is that divorce is not always sinful. Because God designed marriage to be a lifelong exclusive covenant, because God opposes divorce, because all divorce is caused by sin, divorce is never good, and yet divorce is sometimes not sinful. And Jesus gives one area where it's not here. It's the case of adultery. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, he adds another area that we're not going to look at in depth. It's abandonment, or a husband or a spouse no longer consenting to live with their other spouse. But here Jesus says, unless there has been unmarital unfaithfulness, you are not even in a position to consider divorce. This is not a trivial question. It's not a question of incompatibility. It is a serious question about the covenant in which you chose to love another. And actually, the grammar of this text plays against the Pharisees once more, because it was always assumed that the indecency, that the problem was always in the wife. But did you see what Jesus did with this text here? But if you divorce your wife for anything except for sexual immorality or adultery, and you marry another, you commit adultery. You are the broken one. You are indecent. You are in sin. So in short, Jesus gives us a framework. Jesus, Paul, and Moses, when we look at them in concert, they give us a framework of where it is not sinful to divorce and remarry. And this is it. If you are the victim of unfaithfulness, meaning in a marriage relationship, your spouse has committed adultery with another, the Bible says you are free to divorce and remarry. If we include, which we ought to, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7, if you are a victim of your spouse no longer consenting to live with you, meaning that either through violence or through them physically refusing to live with you, then you are free to divorce and remarry. But that appears to be the only grounds the Bible gives for divorce and remarriage. And here again, we see Jesus is being very clear here. He is permitting divorce, but he is not prescribing it. If that is you, if you have been sinned against in that way, you are free. You are under no obligation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you are no longer enslaved. No pastor will shame you. No pastor will say you do not have that right. But what Jesus is doing in constantly reaching back to the beginning is he's calling us to think with clarity and with severity the original design which undergirds our marriages. And to know that, and to think on that, and to pray through that, and to consider that before we pursue other options. Adultery violates and destroys the seal of the one flesh nature that your marriage covenant was built on. It dissolves the covenant. It is no longer standing. But does that mean if you're a victory of adultery or abandonment, you must divorce? No. Jesus is pushing against an entitlement culture of divorce. Why? Why are you not required? Why should we not make every decision on our own vindication? Because of the role Jesus himself plays in his marriage to us. Not only is marriage intended to be lifelong, not only do we see in our world the clear effects of brokenness and sin, but in Jesus we see the way he loved us despite our own sin. You see, the Bible talks about our sin with the language of sexual immorality. In our lack of faith, we violated God's covenant of faithfulness. We abandoned, we negated, we dissolved the covenant because we did not hold up our end. God created us for him, exclusive and lifelong, and we looked to other gods and violated the covenant. Look at how God speaks of this in Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Feel the language in this text. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, that's God's people, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities, that's your sin, you were sold. And for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. You see, God created us to enjoy him and love others for all eternity. But we chose not to do that. And God had every grounds to find another. He was free. He was not obligated. He was faithful. He was wronged, but he chose not to abandon us. He chose to be faithful to us through Jesus Christ. You see, God found another. He found someone faithful. He found someone perfect. He found someone steadfast and perfectly holy. And that person, his son, took all of the beauty of his relationship and he gave it to his faithless people. Jesus was faithful to the covenant that we were not faithful to, so that we might be brought back to God despite our spiritual adultery. Christ's perfect faithfulness makes faith possible for the faithless. Brothers and sisters, you may have grounds for divorce under these two exceptions God gives in Scripture. That is, some of you may, without sin, pursue divorce and remarriage. But for believers, our marriages ought to be distinct. Our divorces ought to be distinct in their long suffering because Jesus was long suffering for us. I know that in this room, there are members of our church whose marriage was afflicted with adultery, but who have chosen to remain together. And I know that the only reason it remained is not because of superficial, we don't want to look like anything's wrong, because that will never hold up. But they chose to look at what Christ did for them. They chose to see the way in which Christ reconciled us, the way Christ offered us forgiveness in and of himself. And because of that, they have a stronger marriage and a deeper experience of love because they chose to prioritize the love of God for them and draw from that when it came to loving those around them. In the same way, our text last weekend encouraged us to lean into sin when it's done against us. This should be true in all of our marriages, even when the potential hurt escalates. Many of us are scared to ask our spouses questions about the quality of our marriages because we fear their response. But if we have the gospel, there is always ample ability to change. And what we fear is sin. and we seek to put that to death through obedience. You see, one pastor described a man who was trying to find any loophole he could to look at these two exception clauses and to justify his divorce from his wife. He was twisting words and trying to reinterpret things. And this pastor said something after he reflected on this conversation. He said, in this man's marriage, he wanted to win an argument, not carry a cross. But this is exactly what God has called us to bear in all of our relationships. This is why we paused from Matthew to take time to look at gospel-focused relationships, because a call to love, if we have the gospel, is always a call to costly choosing love. It is a call to restorative love. It is a call to long-suffering love. That doesn't mean that all of our relationships will remain free from divorce due to sin, but it does mean that our fight for the covenant ought to be distinct from our world because we see the aggressive nature in which Christ fought for us. Despite our sin, we ought to be those who fight deeply to maintain covenant faithfulness because Jesus did it for us on an infinite level. We were unfaithful to a divine and infinite being. The worst unfaithfulness between two humans is nothing compared to what Christ has reconciled in himself. Two places God gives us where we can divorce and remarry and have it not be sinful. It's adultery and abandonment. That means those who have divorced for an unbiblical reason or caused divorce due to your own adultery, that you have acted in sin. But what I want to say first, before we get into anything, is that is not the unforgivable sin. That is not what defines you, because what defined you was not unfaithfulness or sin between you and your spouse, but the unfaithfulness and sin that was between you and God, which Jesus and Jesus alone salvaged through his faithfulness. You are not outside the bounds of God's restoration. You will not find joy in pursuing other things. Jesus was the faithful spouse, and because of that, there is hope for fickle and faithless spouses. You are not a second-class citizen in the church. You are not marked with a scarlet letter for your life because Christ's scarlet blood was poured out for you. And if you claim that through faith, then there are consequences. There are interpersonal hardships. There are feelings of loneliness. But they are washed away, and we are able to bear them because we are anchored in the hope of Jesus Christ. So if you are a believer and you have pursued unbiblical divorce, or if your adultery has caused divorce, we ought to do two things. First, I want you to be free from that burden of guilt. And the only way you can do it is not through me saying it's going to be all right. It's not through me saying the church is still going to love you. It's through you going to God with your sin and asking for repentance, of recognizing that it was sin, but sin that Christ died for. Go to God. Then you ought to seek out the person who you've sinned against. Now, I want to say this. These, because of the intimate nature of these trials, you need help, and we want to help you. Talk to your community group leader, talk to an elder, talk to a deacon in this church, and we want to help you make sure that we do this right, but we ought to be people who pursue reconciliation because we were reconciled. In fact, use it as an opportunity to perhaps go back. Maybe this was in an unbelieving life. Go back to that spouse and use this to proclaim in color the contours of the gospel. The way in which Christ has now shown to you your hardness of heart, and you see that ultimately not in how you treated that individual, but in how you treated Christ. Now, this reconciliation doesn't mean that that person will accept you back, nor are they required to. This reconciliation doesn't mean that you have to go back to that relationship, nor are you required to. But if that reconciliation is just a reconciliation before God and a reconciliation of hostility but does not restore the marriage, Jesus' words are clear here. If you have sinfully pursued or sinfully caused divorce, you ought not to be remarried. It would be to commit adultery. Now, if you've already married, then do not seek to solve sin by sinning again. Don't think that the solution to that is to divorce whoever it is you're with. You have made a new covenant with them. We don't negate that and go back. That's more sin. Sin never fixes sin. So what you do is you live with grace and repentance. You seek reconciliation not only from the party whom you harmed, but the party from whom you are now married to. But I want to be careful here because this is a hard and weighty truth. And maybe even to those who have sinned in this area, it might seem like Jesus' words here are a death sentence. An unbearable weight to consider when faced with a life of singleness. But here's where we see the hope that Jesus gives us. This is the last perspective, the future hope of relationships. Look at how the disciples respond in verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry." Man, that shows how broken their marriage culture was, isn't it? If there's no loophole, maybe it's best that we don't get married. And Jesus' response is, maybe you're right. Maybe you need to rethink. You disciples, you my followers, you who are in here, maybe you ought to rethink how it is you consider marriage, relationships, and the glory of God. Because look at what he says next. If we continue, verses 11 through 15. "But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth.'" I know some of you were hoping to really get here and not have any more awkwardness, and so this eunuch word is just really helping here. "There are eunuchs who have been eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. So Jesus uses an example of eunuchs here. And eunuchs are people who, as Jesus says, through biological or through human means, they've been emasculated. They're not able to seal the covenant of marriage. And so that's what Jesus is saying, is in terms of just the one flesh covenant, eunuchs are unable to be married. They're outside the bounds of marriage. And he says there's three kinds of eunuchs. There are those who biologically are born that way. Even our sexuality is not perfect in this world. But Jesus still calls us to obey, even in that brokenness. He says there are some eunuchs who have been made, especially in this day, who have been made eunuchs by men. That it was common in that day for kings to hire guards for their harem, but to assure the purity of their guards, they emasculated them. So that was the second option. Then he says there are those who, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, live as if they were eunuchs. These are not people who have emasculated themselves. Nowhere in Scripture do we see God telling us to do that. But it is for those who, for the sake of glorifying God and loving others, have chosen to abstain from marriage. Why would they choose to do this? Because the kingdom of God is worth it. Because God has chosen some men and some women to live as single people so that they might accomplish great things for the kingdom of God, that only a single person with that gift and an undivided life are able to do it. We pray that we have single people who seek to go to the nations and live in places where it is dangerous and unwise to bring kids. We pray that happens. But Jesus says this is a hard thing to receive, and not everyone will receive it. Not everyone is called to live this life of prioritizing the kingdom of God and thus staying single. And it's good. God hasn't given the church to be a single church. But contextually, Jesus is also making the point that there are some people, perhaps you, who through your own sin, though there is grace abounding, have made yourself one who, for the sake of the kingdom of God, ought to live as if they are single. These are people who see their sin and they see God's grace, but they see the greater benefit of the kingdom of God. And they refuse to believe that the solution to their sin is more sin because they've tasted it. They know its bitterness. And instead, they choose to trust that life lived in obedience to the kingdom of heaven, in service to God, for his glory and the love of others, is a life which grants them the joy that they need. Pray for this. If this is you, this is the first application, as you pray that God creates in you a hunger for his righteousness and his kingdom. We will refuse to be satisfied by things which are not Christ. But the reality is we at this point may be disheartened that our loophole is not there. That we do not qualify for special circumstances, that we are not able to choose what is best. But that's why Matthew included this last story. You see, every experience we may have, we may say, I need a divorce. That is what I need, biblical or unbiblical, that will satisfy me. Or I need to be remarried. It has to be better to sin than to experience what I'm experiencing. Or for you single people, it may be that I have to be married. If I am not married, I cannot do what God has called me to do. But we see this interaction with Jesus and his children. Those who live as eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven receive it. And then Jesus receives children. He says, to them belong the kingdom of heaven. You see, we are not God. We are children. We do not have anything to offer him. He has everything to offer us. And through Jesus, he has invited us to himself. It's no sugarcoating to say that this passage is hard to apply. This passage forces us to look back at God's original design and look into the depth of our own sin to find the sober challenge to fight for God's ideals. But here we see the hope that God holds out for each and every one of us. That at the beginning of this text, we see Jesus' vast healing of those who are broken. And at the end of this text, we see Jesus' rich blessing to those who come to him with nothing. Why would we doubt such a Savior? Why would we doubt his goodness and look for loopholes, hoping that they will satisfy us, when Jesus, the faithful groom, has proved his faithfulness to us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us? We often want the golden loophole of the marriage escape clause or the loophole to justify a new relationship, even though it may be sinful. But John Calvin reminds us that God's goodness is always better than sin. He says this, he says, what is sought in opposition to the word of God is not a remedy. We know, on the contrary, that none who walk in God's ways are ever left destitute, ever left without the assistance of his Spirit. You see, this text is text for all of life. It causes us to do the hard work of trusting Jesus in the lonely places, but he doesn't cause us to trust him blindly. There is no loophole in Scripture which spares the believer a life of costly obedience, but there is a crossbeam which spares us the life of punishment of sin and promises us the goodness of the King. That is what we look to, even when our experience says otherwise. He is faithful to us, and he is calling us to be faithful to him and to others for his glory and for our good. Jesus has been faithful to us. We pray that we be faithful to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, single, married, divorced, or otherwise, we know how our hearts desire loopholes for sin. That we say, I know I shouldn't do this, but I know if I do it, Jesus will still accept me. I know I shouldn't do this, but if I do this, Jesus will still forgive me. But Lord, forgive us for assuming on your kindness when you have also died to reform our hearts to you. to give us an appetite for obedience, even when everything else screams that this is better, that to leave your spouse is better, that to find a better lover is better, that to revel in sin is better, that to disobey is better. Have we not read that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death? But narrow the way that leads to life. Jesus, in your life and in your word, you have shown us this narrow path and promised the blessings of it. In your cross, you have shown your promise is always true and real, for you have come back to life, and through faith, you have struck our own hearts to life. Cause us to obey, even in circumstances of hardship. Make us faithful to you because you have been faithful to us. We pray for broken marriages, Lord, in this body. Give us wisdom and give them grace, for we need you. We pray this in your name. Amen.